after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he spent 40 days with his disciples on the earth, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And after those 40 days, he ascended or went back into heaven, where he was seated at the right hand of God. God the Father, in that moment, gave Jesus the highest position in the universe. There were no promotions above that promotion. He was given the ultimate promotion to sit at the right hand of the Father, so that everything that belongs to the Father now belongs to the Son. Jesus has all power. Jesus has all glory. Jesus has all wisdom. Jesus has all of God's righteousness. Jesus has all of His holiness. He has everything that the Father has. He has inherited all that the Father owns. He's in charge of the universe. So when we sing Lord of all, that's what we mean. He's Lord, Master, Leader over everything. He's in charge of all things, orchestrating all things to the end of accomplishing the Father's plan. And He's doing it through the Holy Spirit. As the exalted King, Jesus sends the Spirit to those who trust in Him. So if you've trusted in Christ and been born again, you've received the Spirit of God. The Spirit doesn't come to you later after you pray really hard or have a great worship experience. You are sealed with the Spirit of God when you trust Christ. And He gives you His Spirit so that you might be able to do His work in His world. Jesus' work in His world is done by His Spirit. Jesus' work is to build His church, to build up His people, a people from all the peoples of the world. He does this work through His Word, by His Spirit, but He doesn't do it unilaterally. What do I mean? God doesn't do His work unilaterally. He doesn't do it by Himself. He could. We had a great discussion in our men's class this week with the Ecuadorian pastors. Does God need us? No. The answer is no. He doesn't need you. He is perfectly self-existent. He needs nothing. If He needed something, He's not God. However, He chooses to use us and call us into His work in His world. And He does this by His Word, through His Spirit, choosing us, His people, Christians who have His Spirit, to do His work. People, you and me, are the means by which God's work is done in the world. This is a fascinating truth if you just meditate on it for a moment. The God who could do anything with a snap of His finger chooses to employ humans to do His work in His world. He could do anything with one snap, but He chooses to use frail, fearful, sinful people like me and you to do His work. That's pretty incredible. Many of you might think that God only uses a certain kind of person, you know, a really religious person, to do His work. Or people with lots of money and lots of education or great talent. That God is looking for the A-team, you know, to do His work. Interestingly, throughout the Bible, we see that God actually prefers to use the common person. He prefers to use unimpressive people, people full of fear and sin and frailty. God loves to use common people to do His uncommon work. This team that just got back this morning at 6:15 a.m. from Ecuador.
Amen.
Matt, you awake? Wes, tracking with us? This team was made up of a staffing consultant, a manufacturing engineering technician, a businessman, and a bivocational pastor. Common people doing uncommon work. Two of our church members, Joseph and Austin, are serving in East Asia right now. They're college students. They're college students serving among an unreached people group for the sake of the name of Jesus. Another brother of ours, Justin, just returned home on Thursday from South Asia. Justin is an engineer, I think, right? That's what you are. Okay. The men I had the privilege of teaching last week were mostly uneducated, poor farmers. Were doing odd and end jobs, some of them three or four different little jobs to make a living for their family. Jesus' first disciples were mostly what? Fishermen. They caught fish for a living. They caught fish for a living. And Jesus called them and turned the world upside down with them, through them. Jesus loves to use common people to do His work in His world. In Acts chapter 9, if you want to begin making your way there, in Acts chapter 9, we're going to meet a man who's going to dominate the rest of the book of Acts. The man who spearheads the movement of the gospel to the ends of the earth. A man named Saul, who will later be called Paul. And just so you know, Saul was a tent maker and a Bible teacher. He wasn't super wealthy. He was a common man, common guy, tent maker, Bible teacher. But God called him, as we'll see, to do His work in His world. But before God could use him, before God can use any of us, ordinary people, to do His work, something extraordinary has to happen in our lives. What? Do we need to get our lives cleaned up and, you know, stop sinning so much and start going to church more and then God will use us? What's the extraordinary thing that has to happen before God uses us, ordinary people? Well, it's conversion, what the Bible calls conversion. We must be converted to Christ. Here's what conversion is, if you want to write it down. Conversion is changing or being changed or transformed or made new. Changed, transformed, made new. Changed, transformed, made new. Conversion, being converted to Christ, is not life improvement. It's not life improvement. It's not getting rid of bad habits. Conversion is transformation. Conversion isn't a renovation of our lives. It's a rebuilding of our lives from the ground up. You see, conversion changes everything. When we're converted, we don't just change some parts of our life and then the hidden stuff that no one knows about, we just kind of leave that over here. Conversion changes all that we are. Slowly, but surely. Transformation, change, being made new. In Acts chapter 9, we learn of Paul's, or Saul's, conversion. His conversion to Christ. In Acts 9. We're going to see how God totally reorients his life. We're going to look at the first 31 verses, kind of as a section, that talk about Saul's conversion. And then the last 12 verses take us back to the Apostle Peter, another common guy, another fisherman. We're going to do 31 verses on Saul, then 12 verses on Peter. And both will show us Jesus' power at work through common, ordinary people. You guys ready? Is everyone else ready? Okay, Acts chapter 9, let's begin by looking at Saul's conversion. I'm going to read the first 19 verses, so please follow along with me. Acts 9, 1 through 19, the conversion of Saul. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. So that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Saul's conversion. Notice first what Paul's past was like. Paul's past was not pretty. Before Christ, Paul's past was not pretty. Verses 1 and 2, Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he's going to Damascus to bring men and women bound to Jerusalem. Now, Damascus was 150 miles away. What is that, about a three-hour drive for us? A nice afternoon road trip. That's a one-week journey in that day. 1 week to walk from Jerusalem to Damascus. 150 miles. Paul was so furious with what was going on with these Christians that he was willing to travel for 1 week over pretty rough terrain to Damascus to bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. He was willing to travel this incredible distance to kill Christians. Did you notice there in verse 1 what the early Christians were called? I love this. You see it in a few different places in Acts. The Christians were called what? The Way. Any belonging to the Way. The Way. Remember how Jesus said, I am the Way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now his followers are being called, maybe calling themselves, the Way. The Way. His followers, Jesus' followers, are those who walk in Jesus' way. Now look at verse 3. Interestingly, Paul, it says Paul was going on his way. You see, Luke is doing a play on words here. Notice it. Paul is going on his way to kill people in the way. Paul on his way to kill people in the way. This is very instructive for us because it shows us something that's true about all of us, about each of us. Each of our lives before Christ are going our way instead of Jesus' way. Some of you were saved as a child and you're like, John, you know what? I never even sinned as a child. Well, you did. I promise you did. But, you know, some of us didn't get saved when we were kids, and we have a very distinct memory of what life was like before Christ. Either way, before Christ, we were going our way rather than Jesus' way. And these are two mutually exclusive ways. You can't go your way and Jesus' way. These are two competing agendas. One way, our way, is self-rule. We want to rule ourselves. The other way is Jesus' rule, where Jesus rules ourselves. We can only walk in one way. Can you walk in two ways at the same time? Can you? No, not a trick question. No, it's impossible. If you can, that's weird, and come see me later. You can't walk in two ways. You're either going your way or Jesus' way. And Jesus' way doesn't mean, by the way, that you're walking in perfection. It just means that you're not the king of your life anymore. That you've come under the rule of a greater king. So either Jesus is king of you or you are the king of you. Paul was going on his way to kill people in the way. And this is something that many of us wouldn't even think of doing. I don't think any of us would even, but even before we came to Christ, we wouldn't even fathom like going to a church and killing Christians. Most of us don't even, that's not even a category in our minds. That's what Saul was doing. He was going to a far off place to murder, breathing threats and murder against Christians. And God saved him anyways. God saved him anyways. And later he tells us why. Part of the passage we just read, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. The same man, Saul, who becomes Paul, writes, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason. Why did you receive mercy, Paul? For this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. So Jesus saved Paul so that he might become an example to everyone who thinks that they're beyond His grace. Jesus saves Paul so that he's an example now for everyone who thinks that they're beyond God's grace. This reminds us that we should never write off people as being beyond God's grace. We should never write off people as irreversibly lost. You may have relatives who've heard the word for years without response. You might have a child or children who've turned away from the faith. A coworker from another religion who has no interest in Jesus at all. There are people groups, Justin saw this firsthand, people groups that have no knowledge of Jesus Christ. They've been in darkness for literally hundreds and hundreds of years with no knowledge of the gospel. Can God reach them? What did Saul, who becomes Paul, say? For this reason, I received mercy, that Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him. Jesus can save anybody. He can save anybody. Some of you need to hear that. You've given up sharing the gospel with people you know and love. You've just given up. Maybe you don't even pray for them anymore. Jesus can save murderous people like Saul and those that we think are beyond His grace. Before God could use Saul, the murderer, to do His work, something extraordinary had to happen. This thing we call conversion. And only God could do this thing. Only God could do the converting. Only God could do what needed to be done. Notice it was Jesus who took the initiative. Look at verse 3. It was Jesus who comes up, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around Him. Where did the light come from? Heaven. Did Paul just turn on the switch and say, oh, there you are, Jesus. I've been looking for you. You're so glorious, I think I'll lose my sight now. No, a light from heaven just blinds this man. The initiative is with God. God makes the first move. Saul was going his way, and God said, no, 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 I have another way for you to go. Stops him in his tracks, turns him around. I love how one commentator puts it. Quote, the hunter was hunted. Paul was hunting Christians. God was hunting Paul. The hound of heaven was tracking him down. Have any of you heard of the famous poem by Francis Thompson named The Hound of Heaven? The Hound of Heaven. It's quite long, so if you want to read it, set aside a few minutes. The Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson. Now, Thompson had in his early life, he had a rough go at it. He kept running into one dead end after another. He studied for the priesthood but didn't complete his courses. He studied medicine but failed out. He joined the military but was let go after one day. He finally becomes an opium addict in London. dead end after dead end, but he could not outrun the love of God. A friend of his helped him get back on track, and eventually Thompson writes this poem, The Hound of Heaven. It begins like this. I want to read a few lines. The Hound of Heaven. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated down titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. From those strong feet that followed after. Francis Thompson was hunted down by God's love. The Apostle Paul was hunted down. The hunter was hunted by God's love. What about you? Are you running from God? Are you fleeing from Him? Are you hiding your titanic glooms and fears and despair and despondency and anxiety underneath hollow laughter, where you look great on the outside but you're crumbling on the inside? Are you hoping that the next relationship, the next drink, the next sexual experience, the next job, the next whatever will give you what you're looking for? What if God is trying to bring you to your knees, like He did Francis Thompson and Saul, bring you to your knees so that you'll stop and finally acknowledge that you need Him? That you'll stop, literally stop, and acknowledge your need for Him. His strong feet follow after those who are His. Christ is the hunter. Christ is the initiator. Some of you know that Christ is hunting you, and you need to respond by stopping in your tracks, stopping on your way, and take up His way, yielding to Him. As one commentator says, our Damascus roads are generally less dramatic than Saul's, but they are meant to have the same effect, to break our compulsive independence and arrogance and bring us to Christ for salvation. So if you don't think you need God or Christ, this compulsive independence, this compulsive arrogance is what Christ means to break in you in order to make you His. Have you come to the end of your resources and given in to the pursuing love of Jesus, the pursuing love of the Hound of Heaven? Some of you know that He's chasing you down. Some of you know that He's knocking on your door. Some of you know that He's asking you to yield to Him. But stubbornly you refuse. And I just ask, why? Why? Why would you refuse the best offer in the universe? You can have all that your soul desires in Christ. All of your sins and guilt can be removed in a moment if you trust Him. Why not yield? Why not submit? Why not stop on your way and go His way? There is a way that leads to death, and there's a way that leads to life. Why not yield to Him? We notice that God had to blind Saul so he could see Jesus. And by the way, let me speak to our Christian brothers and sisters for a moment. This is how any of us are converted. God must blind us so that we can see Jesus. In other words, God must show us Jesus' glory in such a way that we cannot say no, in order to convert us, bring us to His Son. This is a miracle of His grace. Paul describes it well in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. You might jot this down. Listen closely. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 and verse 6. In their case, the unbelievers, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 6. What Paul is saying, the same Paul that's blinded on the Damascus Road, is that conversion happens when God removes the blinders of Satan from our eyes, from our spiritual eyes, and then He shines light, spiritual light, into our hearts, he said. And it's not just an abstract, mystical light. It's a specific light. It's the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So when you're saved, God removes blinders that Satan has put there, and He shines light into your heart. And it's not any light, it's the light of Jesus. It's the light of the gospel. You're just overwhelmed by light, spiritual light, you finally see for the first time. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know that moment where finally you saw Christ. You saw Him as impressive and not unimpressive. You saw Him as worth living for rather than just kind of a religious thing that people do. You saw Him as worth dying for rather than a cold, self-righteous religion. You saw Him as totally glorious, full of light and truth and grace. And you could not help but say, yes, yes, I'll have Him. And I don't care what it costs. I'll have Him because He has me. This is what happened with Saul. He went from being self-righteous, murderer, religious fanatic, to being a self-sacrificing, humble lover of Jesus. Seeing the glory of Jesus changed Saul to the core. To the core. He didn't go through some self-improvement process of cleaning up his life slowly but surely. No, God put Saul on the ground and showed him the glory of Jesus, because once he finally sees Jesus, who he is, he knows, God knows, that he can't do anything but follow him and serve him. Saul was converted when he saw the glory of Jesus. What about you? What about you? Let me ask this way, just think for a moment. Why are you a Christian? Why? Why? Not how did it happen, not your testimony, but why? The purpose. Why are you a Christian? Why do you follow Jesus? Or at least claim to follow Jesus? Is it because you love Jesus? Or is it because you love what Jesus can give you? Those are two very different things, aren't they? If I love what my wife gives me, but don't love her, our marriage is not going to go well at all. Right? Loving a person is different than loving what the person gives you. So do you love Jesus? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? Or do you love what He gives you? And He gives good gifts, by the way. Forgiveness, peace, joy, salvation from hell and the wrath of God, eternal life in the kingdom of God with the saints of God. He gives great gifts. He gives the Holy Spirit to help us and comfort us. He gives the best gifts. But do you love Him for His gifts, or do you love Him for Himself? It's a fundamental question. And I think it's fair to say how you answer that question depends on whether you're a Christian or not. If you love Him for His gifts and not for who He is, then you haven't seen Him for who He is. Does that make sense? Is Jesus a means to an end, or is He the end Himself? What about you? Why are you a Christian? Do you love Jesus or His gifts? Saul was shown the glory of Jesus, and everything changed. His love for Jesus just escalated from that day forward. He was converted when he saw the glory of Jesus. Now, after his conversion, some specific things started happening. We notice here in chapter 9, after Saul was converted, he starts to proclaim Jesus. Verse 20, Saul starts to proclaim Jesus. Let's read the middle of verse 19. We'll read all the way through 31. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, that's Saul, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. What had he gone to the synagogues to do? Or to the churches? To round up people who follow Jesus. Okay? And now he's proclaiming Jesus. Don't miss this. He's proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It multiplied. Three quick things I want you to notice here. First, the change in Saul's life was radical. God, verse 26, God had so radically changed Saul's life that people didn't even believe him. Do you see that in verse 26? He comes to Jerusalem, attempts to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him. Why? They did not believe he was the disciple. They thought he was lying to them. The change was so extraordinary in his life that they thought he was a liar and that he was kind of secretly working his way in, a kind of undercover cop to come in and get them. They thought he was lying. What this means is that God's grace left a mark on Saul's life that it was in such a way that it was unexplainable to the people who knew him before. They could not explain what happened to this man. They thought he was a liar. Secondly, look at verse 27. Barnabas takes him, brings him to the apostles. Remember, they all think he's a liar, but Barnabas doesn't. Barnabas takes him, brings him to the apostles, declares to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus. And what does this mean? Another Christian had to affirm God's work in Saul's life. Another believer had to affirm God's work in Saul's life. Saul didn't need Barnabas to make him a Christian. He was already a Christian, but he did need him. Saul needed Barnabas in order to be accepted by the church. Barnabas didn't save him. Barnabas just allowed the church to welcome him in as a legitimate member of their body. Which, by the way, let's make a point of application. Let's talk about church membership, everyone's favorite topic. When we do church membership at Preston Highlands, and this is done throughout the world, it's not done as much in America as it used to be, sadly. But when we do membership, the process involves a membership interview. You're like, that sounds intimidating. Well, there's a reason. The church is meant to affirm those who have actually been converted. The church shouldn't just say, hey, you know, you signed the card, you shook the preacher's hand, you say you're a Christian, therefore, come on in. No, there must be visible, tangible evidence that you are a follower of Christ, that you're on His way and not your way. The church, like Barnabas with Saul, the church must affirm God's work in your life. So when I do a membership interview, I'm not looking for perfection. But I am looking for change, transformation. The membership interview allows me to discern God's work in a person's life. If a person is converted, there will be obvious markers, not perfection, but just obvious markers, such as love for Jesus. It's amazing how many Christians can talk about the faith, but not talk about loving Jesus. I'm like, what are you doing? This is about relationship with Him, not about religion. So love for Jesus, growth in holiness, not being okay with your sin. These are all markers of being truly converted. Wanting to serve others. Wanting to serve in the church. Being actively engaged in the church. And not just kind of, ship passing in the night. You kind of come in and come out, come in and come out. But actively wanting to serve others, bless others, pray for others, encourage others. That's the mark of God's work in a person's life. Loving the Word of God. Again, not perfection. There's no way we get to perfection. None of us. But there must be some visible evidence of conversion. Right? When a person gets married, some very visible things happen in that person's life. It's no different with our relationship with Christ. So the church, like Barnabas would Saul, the church affirms God's work in a person's life before they're welcomed in to the membership of the church. By the way, if you're not a member of our church and you would like to talk about that, come see me. I am very available. My email is on the back of your bulletin. We, like Saul, need the church to affirm God's work in our lives. Number three, last thing we see in these verses. Verse 31, notice what we learn about this early church. You see how it was built up as people walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It was built up. When we hear that, we often think of, growing numerically. But here, being built up meant that men and women were walking in the fear of the Lord and resting in the comfort of God. Men and women were progressively walking in the fear of the Lord, not the fear of man. They were resting in the comfort of God, not the comforts of this world. And the church was built up. The church was built up. In other words, there's a way for the church to be built up that has nothing to do with numbers. It has everything to do with your spiritual growth. Do you pray that way? People often ask, Pastor, is your church growing? Yes. Let me tell you about what God is doing in such and such person's life. That's not the answer they like to hear. They want to hear numbers. But I like to talk about what God is doing spiritually, how He's growing us up. He's maturing us. He's building us up in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Spirit. And as that happens, it multiplies. You saw that in verse 31. It multiplied. So growth didn't happen as the church, just expected lost people to show up in their services. The church was actively making disciples. The church was multiplying itself. The church was actively seeking to reproduce other followers. The members of the church were walking in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Spirit, and helping others follow Jesus. They weren't just sitting around expecting unbelievers to kind of come in and join what they were doing. This begs a fundamental question. We talked about this a lot in Ecuador. Jesus' mission for the church is to make disciples of all nations. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. So, if you're a disciple, you're supposed to be making disciples. If you're a disciple, but you're not making disciples, what do you mean when you say you're a disciple? What does that even mean? A disciple is someone who makes disciples, which means just helping other people follow Jesus. It doesn't mean a big program. It doesn't mean you have to be a preacher. It doesn't mean you have to have a huge Bible study. It just means helping other people follow Jesus. Is that you? In any way, shape, or form? Any way, shape, or form? Are you helping other people follow Jesus? Regularly, strategically? Like, what if everyone here just picked one person? One person. Say, I'm going to disciple this person. We're going to meet every week. We're going to pray together, read the Bible together, encourage one another, rebuke one another, and see what God does. We're just going to reproduce what God has done in our life, in someone else's life. Is that you? Walking in the fear of the Lord, comfort of the Spirit, the church multiplies. If the church is not multiplying, then how can we say we're walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of His Spirit? Now let's close out this chapter. The last 12 verses, we see Jesus' power at work through Peter. Let's look at these verses, 32 through 43. 32 through 43. Now as Peter, another common man, a fisherman, Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. One thing from these two stories, one thing, notice this, the healing of Aeneas and Dorcas both led to more conversions. Both led to more people knowing the Lord. Verse 35, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. Verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa and many believed in the Lord. So Jesus' power was displayed through Peter and it led many other people to turn and believe in Jesus. Jesus' power compelled people to stop going their way, start going His way. Jesus' power created faith in the hearts of those who saw it at work in this Christian's life, in Peter's life. Is God's power evident in your life in such a way that other people are pointed to Christ? That's all that's happening here. Jesus' power at work through Peter, people see it and they follow Jesus. I'm not saying that you need to like heal someone or raise them from the dead, you know, for God to use you. That's not what I'm saying. It's a simple question. Jesus' power at all, is Jesus' power at all filling your life in such a way that people look at that and they see something compelling? Something that's unusual, that our culture would say is weird. There's something joyful. There's something powerful in your life. And then more people follow. More people want to know more. More people believe. More people turn. More people are converted. Is God's power evident in your life such that others are drawn to Christ? So, in conclusion, in this chapter, we've seen the risen and exalted Jesus use a young and zealous persecutor of the church, murderer, and a former fisherman to display his power. He's displayed his power by hunting down someone who was going his own way and setting them free from the tyranny of living for himself, setting them free to live for his glory. The hound of heaven tracked Paul down, and he loves tracking down common people like you and me, showing us his glory, then turning us loose to live for him. I wonder if he's tracking any of you down. If you wait, we're about to sing this great truth. Don't miss this when we sing it. If you wait until you're better, you're never going to come at all. If you wait till your life is at the point you'd like it to be before you'll give in to the way of Jesus, you'll never come. You'll never come. Why? Because we never get to that point. We just don't ever get there. Amen? So it's a simple invitation. Just come as you are. Just come. Your common, ordinary life, like mine, God says, I want to show you glory. I want to show you power. I want to use you in ways beyond your imagination. But you have to just come. He's chasing some down. I pray that you would stop and follow him. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is rich, full of so much for us, full of so much truth and insight, encouragement and rebuke, and we need all of these things. We are not as wise as we think we are. We're not as good as we think we are. Thank you for the testimony of your word, how the early church, these ordinary men were set apart for you, for your sake, for the spreading of your gospel, how you showed them your glory and then turned their lives upside down. Lord, may you do the same kinds of things in this group of people before me today. I'm so thankful that you have done that in so many before me. You have shown your glory. You have put them on their knees on the Damascus Road. And you've broken their pride. And you've given them a heart to love you and serve you no matter the cost. Thank you. Lord, would you do it more? Would you just keep doing that? Help us to stay, Lord, in a posture of humility before you, loving your glory, loving you, not just your gifts. Actively helping other people to follow Jesus, because Jesus is by far the best thing in our lives. If he's not, Father, please show us that. And I pray that you would convert those who are lost. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.